I'm Sean. I'm from UWA. I'm in my third year of medical science / medicine. And yeah, I'm going to be reading the Bible today. The passage that we have for today is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24. But before that, let me pray really quick. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word and for how it impacts our life. I pray that as we read it today, that it will continue to challenge and encourage us. And I pray that you're with Tim as he explains it and proclaims it to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yep, so that's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, it's great to be with you. Welcome to NYC, from me at least. I'm so glad that you've been willing to put aside a week of your precious holidays. I know you're getting bored, but to come away on NYC and to spend these 4 or 5 days together thinking about Jesus, thinking about something that maybe you don't normally spend so much time thinking about, exploring together, opening the Bible, digging into stuff, trying to make sense of it. It may seem at this stage as if it's going to be a long journey, but it'll be a terrific journey as we do that together. The focus of this week is the death of Jesus. And death is always a bit of a macabre sort of subject, isn't it? I guess if you told your friends that you're going to spend a week thinking about a death, they would probably think you're pretty weird. So just to lighten the mood a little bit, I want to introduce you to a thing called the Darwin Awards. Has anybody heard of the Darwin Awards? Ah, a few people have. Great. Well, the Darwin Awards are awarded to people who have done the opposite of what Darwin called natural selection. Natural selection is about survival of the fittest. Darwin Awards are given to those who do the opposite, who don't survive because they're unfit, who do humanity a great service by removing their genes from the gene pool before they reproduce in some fantastic way. So let me tell you the story. Yes, we've got it up. We might be able to find the actual slide. So Darwin Awards. This is a story that happened last year in Italy. A 46-year-old man broke into a supermarket to steal whatever he could. As he was ransacking the supermarket, he decided he wanted a drink of water. So he reached out for a bottle of water, but he took the bottom bottle of water on a huge tray of water. Guess what happened? The whole lot came down on top of him. The next morning, the supermarket employees came in. They saw the water bottles everywhere. They didn't know what had happened. When they started to clean it up, they found an arm hanging out. The police actually had CCTV, closed-circuit television, film of what happened. And their conclusion was that this guy deserved whatever he got. Not only did he break in to a store, but he was stupid enough to take the bottom bottle. He got a Darwin Award nomination. Jesus' death. Something much more serious and much better. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. I don't want to boast, says Paul, about anything except the cross of Christ. Now, some of you might boast about the West Coast Eagles winning a game, if they ever do win a game again. Some of you boast about your exam results, about your travel selfies. But for Paul, he says, the only thing I want to boast about is Christ's death, the cross of Christ. It dominates his thoughts and joys. He's sort of a bit obsessive about it. And he says it's transformed everything, through which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, in itself, that's a little bit weird and OCD, isn't it? But when you get a sense of the context in which Paul says this, it's even more so. Because in the first century when Paul said it, when the Galatians lived, it would have been very, very weird because the cross was a symbol of execution, a symbol of pain and shame. The ancient world was sort of famous for the different civilizations trying to invent new ways to kill people, to torture people to death. Here's some of them. Scaphism. Ever heard of that? In scaphism, what you do is you feed your enemies with the best food available. But you do it after you've put them between two sort of hollowed out trunks of trees so they can't escape. And then you force feed them the best food available. Try and think what's going to happen about a day later. 2 days later. And they can't clean themselves up. There's no toilet paper. They can't get out of it. It just starts to spread all around their body. And then the maggots start to come. And they don't stop at the outside, they go to the inside as well. It takes a while. It would take about 3 weeks. it finally kills you in excruciating pain. You can see there, impaling. And crucifixion was the Romans' version of this sort of thing. It was designed to inflict incredible pain, to kill you slowly over time. But it was also designed to maximize shame. You were pinned up there naked. The excrement went down your legs. It was all very public. The vultures circled, waiting to get their bit, usually before you died. In the Roman world, it induced feelings of absolute revulsion. In polite society, you are not supposed to mention the word crucifixion, cross. But Paul says, I'm at the stage now where I'll boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. And against all odds, the cross has become the symbol of Christianity. It's on our buildings, we make pretty jewellery out of it and wear it around our necks. But just think of what you're doing for a moment. It'd be like wearing a gallows around your neck on a silver chain. What would your friends say to you if you did that? It really is quite weird, isn't it, that the cross would become this sort of symbol. And this week, we're going to explore that obsession, immerse ourselves in the effects of that event from the ancient world. I hope till we echo Paul's sentiment, may I boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, will you pray with me? Our Father, we're exploring territory that really is quite weird, unusual, culturally insensitive, and wonderful. Please open our eyes to see why it is so wonderful, why we could get to the point of only wanting to boast about the cross of Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we want to start not with the event, but with its background. We often say Christ died for us. That is, Christ died somehow for our advantage. Christ died to meet a need that we had. But what are the needs of humanity? What are human needs? Well, some of them are pretty obvious, aren't they? You see images like that, which was Pakistan last year. Images like that, and you start to get a sense of some of the problems that we face as humanity. You can sympathise with them just before dinner, can't you? But not really. But there are others who just seem to be having a good time. What do they need? A bit of music, and life is fine. While wars carry on in different parts of the world, others are just carrying on life as usual. They seem not to have a care in the world. She does. Although man colds are worse, aren't they? This guy clearly does. So does he. And her. The needs of the world are often in our face. But for other people, life is just good, isn't it? They're with their friends, they're smiling, everything seems good. What really is the deepest human need? What's the most pressing need there is for people like you and me and the other 7 billion people who share our planet? Well, UWA runs a unit called Orientation to Integrated Human Studies, and it tries to identify the greatest challenges to humanity. There you see it: population explosion, global warming, and resource depletion. That's what it identifies as the greatest needs of humanity. Now, it's crucial as we think about this topic that we diagnose humanity's need clearly and accurately. You get a diagnosis wrong, it really is a problem. If I've got a brain tumour and you think all I've got's a headache, a Panadol will fix it, it won't fix it. You'll do me a disservice. It'll be dangerous. Now, the Bible recognises a wide range of human needs. We need air, we need food and drink, we need shelter, we need family and friendship, we need meaning and purpose. When those are absent, when our needs are unmet, there's pain, there's even death. But the Bible's diagnosis goes much deeper, much fuller than those needs. Much more devastating diagnosis. And it starts in Genesis 3. So if you've got your Bibles there, Genesis 3 will be really helpful for us. Just before Genesis 3, guess what's happened? It's Genesis 1 and 2. God has created this incredible world. And he's created humans in this world with wonderful privilege and great capacities. He's made us in his likeness, like the Creator God, in some surprising and terrific ways. And he's provided for us very lavishly. Food and shelter, friendship, a man and a woman together to enjoy each other. But within chapter 2, there's a cautionary note. God says to the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And in Genesis 3, the cautionary note comes to the surface. It's a story familiar to many of us. The snake, we work out later, is Satan, sows the seeds of doubt into Eve's mind. Did God really say, "You're not to eat of any fruit"? And then he causes doubt about God's motives. Verse 5, "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." But they were like God already, weren't they? He suggests that God is trying to hold back. He's trying to hold back for himself something really worth having. And so he brings a doubt about God's motives and doubt about God's word. "You won't surely die." It's just a scare tactic. Take no notice. Take and eat, and you'll become like God. Don't you want that? Knowing good and evil. But what does that mean, knowing good and evil? It's an intriguing phrase. We know that if you know good and evil, you're like God. In what sense then does God know good and evil? Well, he doesn't know it in the sense that he's experienced evil and done it. No, he knows it in the sense that he determines it. He created the world, and therefore he determines what's right and wrong in his creation, what is good and evil. So to have knowledge of good and evil is to become like God, determining what is right and wrong. For Adam and Eve to do that is to usurp God's role as creator. It's effectively rebellion, it's treason against God himself. It's inherently evil. This isn't some arbitrary test that God set. You know, "I'll put a lollipop in the middle of the garden and say, don't touch it. And if you touch it, bam." No, this was in itself incredibly evil. It's sort of like a child in a family home deciding that the parents are doing everything wrong. They're going to take over. They decide how this household runs. It's just not on, is it? And it shouldn't have been on for them. But it promises freedom. Promises the possibility to follow your own heart, to be what you want to be. And if you're reading the story, I hope with me you're saying, "Eve, don't do it, please." It's like those scenes in movies where, you know, they're about to walk down a lonely dark street and you're screaming at the screen, "Don't do it, it'll be a disaster." And that's what Adam should have been doing. But he wasn't. She desires it. She takes it. She eats it. She gives some to Adam, who's just standing next to her, saying nothing. And the effects at first sight seem less than the nuclear conflagration we're expecting. There's some immediate effects. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realised they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. They suddenly become a threat to each other. They feel the shame and fear. But as the story unfolds, these devastating effects gradually emerge. They try to hide from God, which is a pretty stupid thing to do, but they attempt it anyway. Because now their relationship with God, instead of that relaxed companionship, has turned to fear and guilt. The blame game starts. "The woman you gave me, that's the problem. It's not me," says Adam. Life begins to unravel. And as you read it, I hope you had that growing sense of dread because of sin. The word isn't used, but that is the biblical word for what happens here. No mere transgression of some trivial arbitrary rule, but telling God, our creator, our maker, to get lost, to drop dead, because we're taking over here. I'm taking over. Now, the word sin, I think, has lost its currency, hasn't it? We talk about sin, most people think we're talking about childish naughtiness or something like that. What they did here that we call sin is evil. Now, that's a stronger word, isn't it? When somebody calls something evil, they're saying it is really, really wrong and it's serious. And that's what happened in the garden. The word evil has that bite to it, that currency to it. And evil, we see, is not fundamentally about morality, mere rules and breaking of rules. It's relational. It's a rejection of God himself. It's more vertical than it is horizontal. Which means you can be a very nice, moral person and still be thoroughly evil in this sense. There's a fictitious story told about, imagine this, you know, one of those old sort of four-poster sailing ships that used to sail the globe? And on one of these ships is a crew member, a sailor. And if you put your spyglass on them and watch this guy over a few days and a few weeks, everything he does seems wonderful. When he's on shift, he doesn't just do his 12 hours, he usually does 12 and a half, even 13. If one of the other crew members is sick, he's always there putting his hand up saying, yeah, I'll do the job. When they need somebody to go up the crow's nest, he's willing to do it, risk his life to do it. And you think, this is a really good guy. Until you notice that the ship is sailing the skull and crossbones. It's a pirate ship. Do you see the problem? The issue is whose side you are on. If you're against the government, you're against the government. It's treason. And the better you are, the worse you are. And so all of us are like that, whether we're moral or immoral. If we've turned our back on God, if we've committed treason against God, rebelled against him, it's evil. And God's response is to come and confront and assert his godness and his interest. He's not disinterested. He doesn't abdicate and say, oh, well, that went wrong. He will rule his creation in love and goodness. And so he holds all parties responsible for their part. He won't let them pass the buck. What they've done is what they've done. And he imposes suffering on all of them. The woman, the suffering comes in marriage and childbearing. For the man, it's in work and labour. It's going to be difficult to survive. It touches the aspects of life that promise the greatest capacity for joy and fulfilment, our work and our families and our marriages. And as Adam and Eve hear the sentence, I'm not sure which would have been the heavier load for them. That sense of God's displeasure and the fear they feel towards God and the guilt and the shame, or the prospect of living these lives in which this pain just comes day after day, month after month. But you might be asking, didn't God say, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? Dying, you will die. But they didn't seem to die on that day, did they? They're still alive. They're still conversing with God. Was the serpent right that God didn't really mean it when he said, you'll die? But as you read the chapter, death is clearly in the mix. In verse 19, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, to dust you'll return. In verse 22, they're going to be cut off from the garden because that's where the tree of life is. And so without the tree of life, they will die. Inevitably, eventually, they will die physically. Death has come. What was foreign and alien becomes the norm, with no exceptions. But there's more to death than that. Because from that day on, their lives become a living death. They're sort of like zombies. They're banished from God's life-living presence, cut off from the tree of life, the source of life itself. It's sort of like a flower. You know what happens when you cut a flower off from its bush, whatever it is? It's sort of still alive for a few days, isn't it? But it's already dead because it's no longer getting the nutrient, no longer getting what it needs to be alive. It's a dead flower walking. And they're alienated from each other. Their relationship died that day. The physical death that they experienced later is sort of the body catching up with the spirit that did die that day. And notice what they suffer that day is not simply karma, the natural, inevitable effects of their choice. God imposes his judicial sentence, his punishment. The penalty, the wages of sin is death, just as God warned them. And it is just. And notice in this situation that God believes in capital punishment. No, that's not an easy issue to raise in this situation. Capital punishment is where you believe that there are some things that you could do that deserve you to lose your life because you've done them. God believes in that. Now, I'm not advocating that for our culture at the moment. I think there are other complicating issues. But if you think that God is being too harsh, can I say that doesn't change reality? It's right to ask questions about justice, and I think there are answers to those questions. But I want you to warn you to be careful about pushing back against God's capital punishment. Maybe that's just you wanting to determine good and evil for yourself. But note the note of hope in verse 15. Where God says, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between the offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. A human will crush the head of Satan, of evil. God will do something about this one day. What does this mean for us? Well, this is the beginning of our story. All of us follow in the steps of Adam and Eve. We're in Adam, if you like. We do it in our actions, just like they did. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize that move to push God away? Because I want to be God in my life. I want to determine for myself what's good and evil. Instead of humbly asking God how he wants us to live, grateful for his bountiful provision. We assert that right. It's my life. I want to live it the way I please. And so we too are under God's sentence of banishment and death. In the present, our life is touched by pain and distress. Sometimes that's very sharp and heavy. It's unbearable. Sometimes it's lighter and more bearable. But those pains are only the symptoms of the disease. The actual disease is sin. It's evil. And that is fatal. The prognosis for all of us is the destruction of death. That's Genesis chapter 3. Let's move on to a second passage which we haven't read yet, Romans chapter 1 and 2. So again, if you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could flip in your Bible to Romans chapters 1 and 2. And we'll do a quick survey of some of what Paul says a couple of thousand years after Genesis. As he looks back on thousands of years of human history, in a sense he's commenting on how Genesis 3 has played out in the lives of humanity, people like you and me. And so he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Do you see some of the similarities with Genesis 3? Everyone knows intuitively that there's a creator. We're not here by blind accident, by chance. We think that our lives have some sort of meaning and purpose and value. We're not just a pile of chemicals. But what do we do with that knowledge? That there is a creator, that I'm a created being? We suppress it. We try to hold it down like pushing a balloon down under the water. Because we don't want to glorify God as God. Because that would involve living under his rule, thanking him for his air and his food. No, we pretend that God's irrelevant to life, because then I'm free to do as I choose. As I look back on a younger Tim at high school, that's exactly what I did. I never stopped believing that God was real. I just pretended he had nothing to do with my life. I just continued to enjoy the air that he gave me and the food that he provided and my family and everything else, but I treated him like a block of wood. I told him to get out of my life, because I wanted to do my own thing. Now, I don't know whether you've been as blatant as me, but I presume that same thing is in your heart. It's like a teenager living in home with your parents, expecting them to provide everything for you, enjoying it all, putting your clothes out to be washed, turning up for meals, but totally ignoring them and their existence. That's what we do. We suppress the truth about God. And when we do that, when we suppress truth, what do you think happens to otherwise sensible people? Well, we confine ourselves to foolishness by choice. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We're still religious, so we make up gods that are more agreeable and malleable than the true and living God, a God in our own image. Notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying that the religions of the world are not an indicator that people are searching for God, but avoiding God. That's what they want to do, and so they invent other gods, whether that's Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or any other ism that you find in this world. And what is God's response? God's response, three times we see, God gave them over to their foolish ways and foolish desires. In a sense, he lets the leash out a little bit, no longer restrains human evil and its effects so much, because then the true state of the heart is exposed a little bit more. I hate to think what we'd be like if God let the leash out completely, because the inner desires that drive us are normally kept undercover, under wraps a bit, aren't they? By society's expectations, by our desire to be liked and approved of, but that doesn't stop the drives being there. Paul illustrates it with homosexuality, male and female. I think he uses that because it's so obviously unnatural. Male bodies and female bodies are designed to fit together. Even blind Freddy can see that. Not only, though, do we do stuff like that. At the end of chapter 1, he says, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We demand that our entertainment is full of lying and adultery and violence and pain and swearing and insolence. Otherwise, it's just boring and we won't watch it. Notice that Paul assumes the desires of our hearts, what we want, has been corrupted by sin. The longings that drive me and energize me are evil. It's from my heart, from the core of my being, that comes my anger and my competitiveness, my selfishness, my arrogance, my erotic desires. They do, don't they? Nobody causes you to be competitive. You decide to compete, to do better than others, to rub it in their faces in the ground because you've beaten them. Somebody put it this way: what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Have you ever done that? You really wanted to do it and knew it was wrong, but you went ahead anyway, and you worked out a way of justifying doing it. Of course, it's our hearts that lead us. It's our desires that drive us. And if that's true, a couple of implications follow. Firstly, I can't blame my circumstances and environment for my evil actions. They contribute to it, yes. If I'm brought up in a broken home, that will bring out more of my sin than maybe somebody who's brought up in a very loving home. But whatever evil we do, it comes from our hearts. Second implication is that means to follow my heart is not a virtue, but a disaster. See, we live in a time, I think, where our sense of right and wrong is very high. We condemn things quickly. We say, yes, that's good, that's bad, you shouldn't do that. But it's unmoored from any external authority like God, who knows good and evil. So the only approach we've got left to justify our sense of right and wrong is that it must be right if you're true to your heart when you do you. And so we think, what you feel like doing, what you desire, must be right. The only thing that's evil is to prevent others from following their heart. But the Bible reckons that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. It's corrupted. It suppresses the truth. It doesn't want to live in reality. So to be true to your heart won't be good. It'll be evil. It'll be wrong. I think that helps explain why we have such a shallow sense of our own sin, our own evil. And our culture tends to live with this misguided assumption that we're all fundamentally good. All our hearts are good. Except, of course, Hitler and the Bali bombings and Collingwood football players. And he goes on in chapter 2 to describe our hearts in a different way. He says, God's been very patient and kind with us. We deserve to be wiped from the face of the globe, but God keeps delaying and delaying and delaying. You and me, we're here today, alive, enjoying life, because God is showing remarkable restraint. Why? Well, because his patience and forbearance is intended to lead us to repentance, giving us space and time and encouragement and motivation to wake up to ourselves, like I needed to do. Today is another day God has given humanity, you and I, our neighbours, the people we share Perth with, to come to their senses, to stop suppressing the truth about God and to glorify God as God. But in reality, that patience always backfires, doesn't it? Because if life is good, what do? We assume God's happy with us, it's all okay, we can just keep on living this way without God. If life is not good, if things go wrong, we fail an exam, our auntie gets cancer, whatever it might be, well, we blame God then and justify our resistance. The problem is us, isn't it? Our stubbornness and refusal to repent. You know, that scene I painted a while ago about a teenager, you know, living in their parents' home, but totally ignoring them. What do you expect the parents to do? Just carry on like that? Keep providing their food, doing their washing for them, even though they totally ignore you? I presume not. I presume you say, come on, this has got to stop. Either change or ship out. We can't go on like this. This is no longer a family. And God's response is very much like that. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of humanity. Well, chapter 2, verse 5, it's even more than that, a very sobering picture. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. You see the picture he paints there? It's like a dam wall. And the water is building up day by day by day. The wrath of God is building up day by day as we make more and more contributions to it. And one day, the wall will break. And everything that's being held back, everything that is an expression of God's patience, will be done with. The coming judgment and hell. And notice the basis of God's judgment. It's what you have done. Which is totally fair, isn't it? Do you want to be judged on any other basis than what you've done? So you're not judged on the basis of what you know. Some people object and say, well, if I was brought up as a Muslim or an atheist or a Hindu, are you saying I'd be condemned for believing in the wrong God? That does seem a little bit unfair if it's outside your control. But that's not the way it is. It's not by what you know. It's by what you do. The way that you've actually lived and treated God and treated those people he's created. And it's absolutely fair and it's completely disastrous for every one of us. Because we've all done evil. Not just that, we all are evil. And we all will get what we deserve. But talk of deserve often sounds barbaric to many people's ears. It raises the very important question of what should be done about evil behaviour and criminals. Just a little excursus on this, because I think it's important for us. Historically, there's sort of been three different ways that cultures, societies, governments have responded to criminals. The default over history has been retribution. That is, you give the person what they deserve, the punishment they deserve. You look back at the action and say, that action deserves this punishment. But especially in more recent decades, we in the West have moved away to more humane responses, where instead of looking backward to what they've done, we say, let's look forward. One of those is reformation or rehabilitation. So often, what used to be called the Department of Justice has now changed its name to the Department of Corrective Services. Of course, they're not evil, they're just sick and need treatment. We'll try and make them model citizens. Or deterrence is the other one. We'll deter them and others from such antisocial behaviour. We'll use them as an example. Now, the three things, retribution, reformation, deterrent, aren't mutually exclusive. All three can be operating together. And I'm all for rehabilitation and deterrence. But if you remove retribution as the baseline principle, you end up in some very dark places. For example, if you just have reformation, what we're going to do is correct this person, make them think right. Because, well, they're doing stuff that's dangerous, aren't they? If you've ever read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, that's what the book's about. Because he wrote a letter, private letter to a friend, just expressing some reservations about some government doctrine. That was found out by a secret agent. He was shipped to the salt mines of Siberia, and they kept him there till he was re-educated, till he came to agree with the line that the government spruiked. He was being corrected. He was being reformed. And it was dangerous, and it's wrong, because you can keep them there as long as it takes. Or deterrence. Do you realise that deterrence was behind the convicts shipped to Australia? People shipped here away from country, home, everything else, for minimum 7 years, often lifetime, for stealing a handkerchief, a loaf of bread. Very effective as a deterrent. It reduced the crime in London, but it was not right. It was not fair. It was very unjust. Now, it's much better to treat people as real, responsible human beings. Take their decisions seriously. Don't treat them as merely sick people who need treatment. As people we can use as examples to scare others. God is committed to retribution, as are most victims of crime. Now let's take a step back for a minute. What does the cross of Jesus reveal about humanity's crucial need? Well, heaps, actually. But let's start with two things. It sheds light on the real problem, the real need of humanity. Is the real need of humanity hunger? Then Jesus would have started farms and factories, wouldn't he? Is it war? Then he would have honed his political tools or built bigger bombs. Is it sexism? He would have started an activist foundation. Is it global warming? He would have bought a giant iceberg, wouldn't he? But he came to die for sinners, for you and me. And you see people like this and they look like they don't have a need in the world, don't they? That's just you and your mates out having fun. But these people have that need, just as much as those who are starving to death, who are caught up in the ravages of war. They're going about their normal business of life. But this is their greatest need. Christ shows us that, because he came to die. This might be your best friend. What is her need? Her need is to be saved from death and hell. The cross reveals to us our crucial need. Secondly, the cross exposes humanity for who we really are. You see, God himself visited our planet, showing all the goodness and grace and mercy and love that you could imagine. The courage and the truth, that is God. And what did we do? Did we welcome him? Did we crown him? Did we worship and glorify him? No, we murdered him. We're unmasked as God murderers, desperate to resist his intrusion into our world, into our lives. Now you might rightly say to me, Tim, but I wasn't there. Why are you blaming me for that? Yeah, you weren't there, I wasn't there. But those who were there, even the best of them, fled in cowardly fear. Most of them brayed for his crucifixion. How confident are you that you wouldn't have been one of them? Now, the cross exposes humanity for our true attitude towards God. So let's do a quick summary report on humanity, corporately and individually. Humanity in the wild, humanity in their natural state, what are we really like? Well, this is a very sobering, serious report. Firstly, it says humanity is rebellious against our creator and sustainer. Some of us actively, like I was, some of us more passively, we just carry on as if it's my life, I'm beholden to nobody. Now, I think it is hard for most of us to believe that our nice friends, our family members that we like and enjoy so much, yeah, we know they're not perfect, but they're not like that, are they? Maybe they're just neutral, just waiting for sufficient evidence. A guy called Blaise Pascal is one of my heroes. He was a French mathematician and a Christian. And he was struck with this problem in his generation. He said, how do I convince my fellow French people that they're not neutral, they're actually opposed to God? And he came up with a little explanation. Let me share it with you. He said, you all like a bet, don't you? So imagine you're betting on a two-horse race. There's only two horses in this race. You're going to bet on one of them or the other one. And here are the odds. If horse one wins, you win everything. If it loses, you lose nothing. The other horse, if you bet on it and it wins, you win nothing. If it loses, you lose everything, including your life. Okay? He said, if you were a neutral person, which horse would you bet on? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Like, anybody could work out the right horse to bet on if that was true, if that was the game. And Pascal said to his fellow French people, then why do almost all of you bet on the second horse when it comes to God? Because they were. Now, his point wasn't to try and convince them to become Christians. His point was to convince them that at heart, they were rebels against their creator. That they were biased. They didn't want God to be God. Because even if they were just neutral, just looking at without taking any of the evidence into account at all, surely they would have been Christians. But the vast majority weren't. And is not that true of Australia? Is not that true of many of our families? Isn't that not true of our neighbours? No, we're not neutral. That's a myth. We're opposed to God. Our default is we don't want God to be God, to determine good and evil. Now, I know that some of us have never actively, grossly rebelled against God. We've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian family, but we still know that apart from God's kindness, we would have been like this, don't we? We're rebellious. We're not merely broken victims of evil. We're perpetrators. And as perpetrators, we're enslaved by evil. It's got a hold on us that we can't, by our own power, break and escape. And we can't do it because it's in our hearts. And you can't eradicate it from our hearts. It's at the core of our being. We are corrupted. It's not just some external constraint trying to get us to do things. And that's fairly easy to demonstrate, that we're slaves to it. See, can you stop sinning? Can you? Have you ever tried? Have you got up one day and said, today I'm not going to sin? How long has it lasted? Now, if you've never tried it, try it. See how you go. Now, if you want to not sin and yet you can't help but sin, you're a slave, aren't you? You're addicted. You're enslaved by sin. But it's a very strange slavery. Because when I do sin, there's no sense that I'm forced to do it by some force outside me. There's no handcuffs on me making me sin. Every time I sin, I freely choose to sin. I voluntarily do it. I lose my temper. I tell that lie. I have that thought. I do that thing that I know is wrong because I want to do it. You see, it is a very strange slavery because it's an internal slavery of my own heart. And we can't escape that sort of slavery. And as rebels against God, enslaved by sin, we are dead and dying, spiritually cut off and unresponsive to God, and destined to die physically. So it wouldn't help if God gives me more evidence of his reality and power. That will make no difference to me because I'm dead. Even if somebody should rise from the dead, I'll still carry on. I'm incapable of changing myself. And even worse news, I'm deserving of hell, of being banished by God from life, destined for hell forever. Not nothingness, not annihilation, but a conscious experience of the disapproval and wrath of the living God. Now that's a very bleak picture. It's unacceptable to most ears in our culture. We'd prefer to stick our head in the sand and pretend it's not real. And it's a very bleak way to start NYC, isn't it? Sorry about that. Well, actually, I'm not. Because unless we know the problem, we won't recognise God's solution. Unless we feel the need, really, personally, deeply, we won't embrace God's salvation. Unless it becomes personal for you and for me, I won't be drawn to the cross of Christ. Jewelers know that to show you the brilliance of a diamond, they need to put it against a completely black background. Now, the black background doesn't make the diamond shine any brighter. It just makes you see it in its brightness. And unless we see the darkness we're in, we won't see the brilliance of the cross of Jesus. We won't embrace it as the best thing that's ever happened. We won't join Paul in saying, "May I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ."